Let's turn to Judges chapter 7. Not only that chapter, but looking at the whole of Gideon's life as we've been doing over these last few weeks. Richard Hudson Pope was only 14 when he was converted, when he was born again. And even at that young age, he had a great desire to serve God. It was 1893 when he was converted, so rather different to our day. You left school when you were only very young. At the age of 16, Richard went out to work, typing, keeping books and accounts because he was good at maths in an office in London. He wanted to be an evangelist. Even as a teenager, that was what he longed to be, to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said this: God put me in a London office to push a pen for 7 years, but it showed me what men were like. It showed me how wicked I was myself and how prone to fall into sin. Those years indeed were years of temptation and sometimes failure. As time went on, he was able to serve God. He went on beach missions. He was quite a character. He had a talent for music, and his comic songs and his dramatic ability were all very attractive. And young people loved him. He was one of those guys, you know, you meet them, don't you? Young people just love people like that. The problem is that sometimes got in the way. He says, a night came when God spoke to me. People don't come to a comedian if they're in trouble about their souls. He recalls one night I'd been speaking at a young people's meeting and we had a serious time. After the meeting was over, I was singing a funny song and everybody was laughing. There was a knock and the door opened. I called out, "Come in." And a voice said, "Sir, have I got to be very sorry for my sins before I come to Christ?" He said that was a serious lesson learned. We could repeat, couldn't we, account after account, story after story, of men and women who in their lives God prepared them, tested them, used them for his glory and in his service. There are many written down, aren't there? We can get the books off of the shelves and we can read them. And we're in awe and amazed at them, aren't we? But you know, we are just the same. We are men and women of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's that wonderful list of men and women of faith. And down through history, there are histories written, biographies and autobiographies of men and women of faith. And it may be that our story is never written down, and that we're never well known, and people don't talk about us. But we're no different. None of us, if we're a Christian, we're no different. We are called by God in the same way to be men and women of faith and usefulness in his service. It's very interesting that when we read in Hebrews 11, we read of different men and women with different characteristics and different virtues and deficiencies, and the things that they got right and the things that they got wrong. We read of them all, don't we? And we're glad we do, because it's not just one of them we learn from, but all of them. But of course, we can't learn from them all at once. So we pick one out at a time. And we look at the things that we're taught by God in that man's life, that woman's life, and there are things that help us And so we've been looking at Gideon in that way. In that way. We've been thinking about the man of faith prepared, the man of faith tested, and today the man of faith used. Now, where does preparation and testing and usefulness begin and end? Well, I can't tell you. But that little incident from Richard Hudson Pope's life just shows us that God was about his work, wasn't he? God was about his work. It's said that this man was one of the wisest, most skillful, most effective, and widely used children's evangelists of modern times. And if you've got the old CSSN chorus book, I was just reminded of this at the men's meeting, many of those old CSSN choruses are written by that man. Because he loved boys and girls, and many were saved through his work and through those songs being used. Well, we need to be useful, don't we, in the Lord's service. And we're being prepared, we're being tested, we're being used all the time. It's a continuous process. Very, very quickly. How was Gideon prepared? How are we prepared? Well, three things we learned. It's through the days in which we live. We've mentioned those days. It's the reaction to the days in which we live prepare us. It's the preaching of the word of God that prepares us. Because God in his wisdom, through the preaching of the word, brings to our attention those things that we need to do and to be aware of and to learn and to grow through. And then thirdly, we said, it was the personal encounter he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to be a personal encounter daily with us of intensity and reality with Jesus Christ that prepares us for service. He was tested, wasn't he? He was conscientious about the task that he was doing then. That's what Pope says. He said, I had to learn to push a pen for those years because God had much to teach me and test me, to show me of myself. And God is always doing that. He was conscious of his own weakness, was Gideon. We find him time and time again. We'll say it this evening. Lord, not me. I can't do it. How often we feel that. But God uses weak people, you see, to confound those that think that they're strong. And he was concerned. That was a great thing we saw. He was concerned for the glory of God and for the welfare of God's people. And he was careful. Whatever you say about Gideon's faith, and you read all sorts of things about Gideon's faith, critical of Gideon. But one thing about Gideon that does come out is Gideon was careful to know God's will. Careful. I'd rather have someone who is careful than reckless. Or like Jonah, disobedient. So we learn a lot. We learn a lot from Gideon. Well, this evening we want to learn about what he was called now to do, his usefulness. Well, the Midianites in verse 33 of chapter 6 were amassed with the Amalekites and the people of the east together on the borders of the land. In fact, they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. There's an intention, isn't it? An invading army. They crossed over the border. The stakes were high. Everybody knew. There were a huge number of them. In chapter 8 and verse 10, if you have a look at the maths, you'll see there were 135,000 of them. 135,000 of them. And we've said all the way along, they had camels. And that was quite something in those days. Chapter 7 and verse 10, verse 12 tells us that they were like locusts in numbers, spread out in the valley. And the camels were a feature, swift and able to move from place to place quickly. And who was Gideon? What a daunting task for this young man. The youngest, he says, in the family. No pedigree in medical, in military things, in strategy or warfare. But, we read in verse 34, he'd blown the trumpet. God had set his spirit upon him. And he had blown the trumpet. And men were coming to him. So when he asks God to do what he did with the fleece, it's not a matter of guidance. It wasn't saying, God, what should I do? He'd already done it. It is a case of saying to God, oh, I need you with me. I can't do this alone. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Seems a peculiar thing that Gideon did. You read some of the commentators, I've been reading them this week, and he's, one commentator very critical of Gideon, saying he asks God to do a little trick for him. Well, we see Gideon's reverence. He says to God in verse 39, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once. Please, Lord, please help me. And we need to be careful. We need to be sure. But we do need to act. We do need to act. We're going to see that this evening. There's two sides of usefulness I want us to see. Two sides of usefulness. This is the man of faith used. And we need to see both sides. We need to see both sides of a man of faith being used. Because that will help us. You see, if we just see the man of faith himself, then we're comparing ourselves just with a man, maybe a great man of faith, and we're not like that. And we say, well, we don't measure up to that. So we read about Whitfield, and we read about Spurgeon, and we read about Hudson Taylor, and we read about John G. Payton, and these men, and we shrink away, and we say, we can't do that, we're not up to that, we're small, we're tiny Christians, we're weak, we can't do that. You've got to look at the other side. You've got to look at God's side too. So we'll learn three things, principles about being a man of faith used of God on our side. But there are key things that we want to learn from Gideon from the other side, from God's side, because without those things, we could be daunted. Well, here are the first three then, the three things on our side, on Gideon's side, if you like. They're examples here. And I think they're common to all the examples of faith to a degree. The first thing is obedience. Obedience comes again and again. Just look at the verses. Chapter 6, verse 14, go. Chapter 6, verse 25, take. Chapter 6, verse 26, build. Chapter 7, verse 3, proclaim. Chapter 7, verse 9, arise. Same verse, go down. God's clear commands. And whatever we think about the robustness of his faith and his need of reassurance, Gideon does obey. He does obey. And we need to be men and women of obedient faith. In fact, faith and obedience are joined together, aren't they? So closely together. He got there in the end. He got there in the end. It might have been faltering, at times hesitant, but it was obedient. Obedient faith. And Calvin says, we need the obedience of a son, but the submission of a servant. Those two things. Our relationship with God is of a son, but also of a servant. Obedience. What does God tell me in his word to do? Then I must obey it and do it. Not just simply subserviently, but as a son, willingly. Not just as a son, but as a servant. Because I am called to serve one who is greater than I. He is my master. Then the second thing is trusting. Obedience, trusting. Trusting that if I obey, he will take care of the outcome. That's the key thing. Trusting for the outcome of what I do. There is somebody in our family who is very keen on an old TV program of which she, so that narrows it down, has all the videos, the DVDs. It's about a bumbling sort of chap who's a policeman in the United States whose catchphrase is this: trust me, I know what I'm doing. But the humour of it is, and I assure you it's harmless stuff. Don't ask to borrow it, though. The humour of it is that he hasn't got a clue what he's doing. He has got no idea. And so it's somewhat fun. But in faith, in obedience, there's a trust in God who says through all things, trust me, I know what I am doing. So when we come to chapter 7, and Gideon, having asked God for that reassurance of the fleece, is now given this rather strange task with his 32,000 against the 135,000, which sounds to me a very, very difficult task anyway, to cut down the number by those who are afraid. And amazingly, 10,000 go home, which gives us an indication, doesn't it, of the fearsome enemy which they faced. 10,000 go home. And then these other verses which go on and tell us about the division of those who lapped and took up the water in their hands, and those who went down on their knees. And there are all sorts of explanations. Some of the commentators say, well, of course, those who went on their knees, they would have been used to worshipping Baal, so they were always down on their knees, so that was a giveaway. Some say, well, they weren't vigilant or ready for the enemy. Well, we're not told, are we? And I think we just have to say this, that God did it for his own reason, and we'll say why in a moment. But he did it. And Gideon undertook to do what God said. He obeyed it exactly, trusting him for the outcome. Trusting him for the outcome. And we have to do that. And I've come across two things just recently, just as illustrations of that. There was an excellent letter in the Derby paper on Wednesday, and you can read it afterwards. And it's headed this: the word of God must be followed to the letter. There were letters in the paper about women preachers, priests, taking office in the Church of England and other churches and so on. And this man writes to the paper and says, doesn't matter what our culture is or what people think, we have to come to the word of God and say this word is unchanging, an unchanging word. And we have to trust God for the outcome of what we seek to obey. And he's standing up. And it's good that the newspaper printed that letter. You see, there's so much today of pragmatism and all these other things. But we must obey God's word and trust him for the outcome. And then also this week I went to a meeting with a number of young men in this city, as a preacher's class in this city, for some of the young men who are helping with some of the churches and learning to preach. And a young man led us through, in that meeting, his MA thesis, university thesis, defending preaching. Why did he have to do that? Because there is a great move these days to say that what we're doing now is outdated. We don't do that today. What we do is we'll gather round, we'll sit round, and we'll talk about it. Everybody can have their say. Somebody standing at the front and preaching like this, that's arrogance. We don't want that today. We're far more sophisticated. And this young man's thesis was that God calls men to preach. And we trust God for the outcome. It's God's way. Trusting. And Gideon said, well, we assume he said in his own mind, this is a strange thing. What God has called me to do. He was an ordinary man like you and me. It is a strange thing, isn't it? But I'll trust God for the outcome. We saw it last week, didn't we? With Jehoshaphat. And David was preaching. and took us through 2 Chronicles 20. Events 350 years after this. 350 years later. But did Jehoshaphat's... It's difficult to say that, isn't it? Jehoshaphat's trust and faith in God was such that he trusted God for the outcome. And we learnt last week, didn't we? That they praised God even before the victory was won. So here is God saying to Gideon, the odds, 4-1. I want you to make them 400-1 against. Trusting God for the outcome. Sometimes we're in situations where our faith is so tested, we say this is impossible. But we're coming again, aren't we, in Mark's Gospel, to another reference to the impossible. And our God is the God of the impossible. And I think we've seen enough this year as a church, haven't we, to know that's true. Trust him for the outcome. And the third thing is venturing. Venturing. Obedience. Trusting God for the outcome. And venturing. Venturing is doing. Venturing is the going forth. Faith is a doing thing. We've often thought about faith. It's got to be in something. That's true. But faith is a living thing. It's a doing thing. Faith acts. Man of faith acts. A man of faith goes. A man of faith speaks. A man of faith preaches. A man of faith helps. A man of faith teaches, encourages, and so on. Now, Gideon's faith has already been tested. He's already gone through these things, hasn't he? God said to him very clearly, I want you to go and remove the altar of Baal in your father's house. His father seemed to be the keeper, as it were, of the altar of Baal in the town, and to rip it down, to re-establish the worship of God. And he'd done that. He'd obeyed. He trusted God for the outcome. Death looked certain. But amazingly, amazingly, he didn't die. His own father put up an excuse, a reason why they shouldn't take him and kill him. God overrules the outcome. But he had to venture to do it. Not just think about it, not just pray about it, but do it. Do it. Do it. We're good, aren't we, at thinking about things. We've probably got in our mind who we're going to invite to the Christmas carol services. But will we do it? We've probably got in our mind who we'd love to pass on that book to, or to say something to, or to write to, whatever it be. Well, in chapter 6 and verse 34, Gideon blows the trumpet. In chapter 7, verse 1, he gathers the troops. In chapter 7, verse 16, he positions his men. In chapter 7, verse 17, he gives his orders. And in chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, he wins the battle. If he had never done those things, he would never have won the battle. He ventures. He ventures. God knows his need of encouragement, and he gives it to him in an amazing way. Sending him and his servant down into the camp of the Midianites to hear of this strange dream of this man. But he ventures. He ventures. Now, they're the three things on our side. But we've got to look at the other side, because otherwise, serving God just day to day, just in the office, in the school, at home, wherever it is, it can be daunting, can't it? And we say, how can God use me? Well, chapter 6 and verse 15 is probably a text for us all. Just three words in the middle of that text, chapter 6 and verse 15. How can I? How can I? For Gideon it was this, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? For us, it's It's all sorts of things, isn't it? How can I? How can I do that? I know all about obedience. I know all about trusting you for the outcome. I know all about venturing. But how can I? And it is hard. At times it is extremely difficult. And for Gideon, we are shown the facts to show us how daunting and difficult and mountainous this task was for him. How he was so unlikely as the leader. So unlikely. The enemy was so big. The numbers were so great. The material he had to work with was so small. Well, there are three things. Let's look at them on God's side. The first thing is this. I've called it God's call. God's call. It's very plain, isn't it, from that chapter 6 and verse 15, that Gideon has certainly not called himself. He'd not called himself. Very often, you know, as Christians, we don't think we can do it. We don't think we're up to the task. We find it all so hard. We don't call ourselves. We feel unlikely and unworthy servants. But the fact of the matter is, in Gideon's case, so plain that God had called him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. God saw in the man what the man didn't see in himself. Chapter 6 and verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. God saw a might there which the man didn't know he had. In chapter 6 and verse 16. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God saw in the loneliness of this one man, not a man on his own, but a man with God. You know what it's been said in the past? That a man with God is always in the majority. God called him. God was going to use him. God assured him again and again, even through the fleece, Gideon, I am with you. Gideon, go on. Go on, Gideon. Keep going. Isn't that what God does for us? We are called, aren't we? We are called, chosen, called and faithful for our captain's band. Maybe we're not a great warrior like Gideon, highly unlikely, but we are called to be where God has put us. It's his calling. And God knows his man. God knows his man. Even the man doesn't know himself. We don't know ourselves what we are capable of. We do not know ourselves. But God knows us. He knows us. And God is not going to be put off by Gideon's fear and his timidity and his reticence and his reluctance. God's not going to be put off by that. I can think of many instances. No, God is man. God is woman. He is going to use them. He's going to use you. And he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his mind. That's a great comfort. Wouldn't it be a great comfort to Gideon that night? That night when, in the darkness, he commands his men, in the silence, to go round 100 there, and 100 here, and 100 with him. He's come out of the valley, he's heard about this dream, all is ready. What remains with him? It is God's call. God has called me to this great task. Here is obedience. Here is trusting. And here is venturing. It's God's call. In verse 34 of chapter 6, we read a wonderful thing. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Do we ask God day by day, Lord, set your Spirit upon me. Go with me. We do in the back room as we come in, as the preacher comes in. Lord, by your Spirit, please come and bless your word. May your word come upon the preacher. Well, we're all servants, aren't we? We should ask him for his Spirit. And the great cry of victory was this: the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. There, Gideon's included. It's God's victory, but God used this man. And God uses men and women. God uses people like you and me every day. There's God's call. Secondly, God's patience. God's patience. We could say his care, or his kindness, his forbearance towards Gideon. It is wonderful to behold. The story of Gideon only extends through chapter 6 and 7. We haven't got time to go into chapter 8. And that's it. But there's a thread through this story, isn't there, of God's great patience with this man. The man who said, I can't go. Not me. The man who asked God to do this strange thing with the fleece. The man who God knew on the night which was going to be a tremendous victory would need encouragement. And that is one of the most wonderful things about this chapter 7. That God knows you and me. Now, does he do this for every man of faith? Well, go through Hebrews 11. The answer is no, he doesn't. But every example contains different aspects for us to show how God deals with different men and women, different calibers of men and women, different strengths and weaknesses. And God knew Gideon. He knows you. He knows me. He will give to you just what you need. If you are a timid and a man like Gideon was, who just needed reassurance, he knows it. He knows it. He knows his tools. The tools in his toolbox. He knows which one to use, where to use them, how to use them. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. The encouragement of providence. He says to Gideon, doesn't he, in verse 9 of chapter 7. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down. Now Gideon was the man who said, is anyone afraid? You can go home. Gideon had to stay. He was afraid. God knows, you see. It's wonderful. God knows. His servant, his leader, is afraid. His leader is afraid. I know of one preacher who's a household name in the homes in this church, who is physically sick before he goes to preach. Many times, because he is so nervous. God knows, you see. God knows our weaknesses. God knows what we need, the reassurances of what we need. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 14, in this dream of this man, this incredible thing. Don't we dream some strange dreams? Do you dream strange dreams? And you wake up, you say to your wife or your husband, what do you dream about? And you tell them, and they say, that's weird. Well, this man must have said, mustn't he? That's very strange. A loaf of bread rolling down and crushing a tent, and you think that that's something to do with Gideon. How did they know about Gideon? How do they know about Gideon? Gideon doesn't appear to be a famous man. He's not the king of Israel. He's not some great warlord or leader. But not only do they know about Gideon, they know about Gideon's God. You see that? His companion said, verse 14, "This is nothing but the sword of Gideon and of Joash, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand, God, Elohim," that's God, God of Israel, "God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." When you're at work or school or wherever you are, you have no idea who knows you're a Christian. But I bet you this, there are many people who do. Somehow words got round. I don't know how it was, but in that camp of the Midianites that night, they knew about Gideon and they knew about his God. The devil trembles because God has got the victory. And his men know it. His angels know it. God is so patient with us, so kind to us, to show us these things, so caring of us. This is the God who overrides Gideon's over-carefulness at times. He's the God who overrides Jacob's deceit, Jeremiah's reticence, Moses' excuses, Peter's impetuosity, and whatever it is with you. And there's one last thing on God's side. It's God's glory. God's glory. You see, we need to see these things. We need to see that God will have his man and use him. He calls him. God is so patient and kind, careful, caring of his man, his woman. But it's all for God's glory. Chapter 7 and verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against or instead of me.'" God is intent on all the glory being to his name. If that was a man, we would say, how pompous and arrogant is that? But with God, he deserves and requires all the glory. He is God. All honour and glory are to his name. And his honour and glory day by day are at stake. And here, his honour and glory is at stake. And the welfare of his people is tied up with his glory. You cannot extricate the glory of God and the glory of his people in terms of the history of this world. Because he has ordained, it is his decree that there will be a people for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ will have a people. That is his great design and decree. And so the Lord would have all the glory, and this is what he says. This is why the numbers are reduced down. It's a strange way in which they are reduced down, but they're reduced down for one reason alone, for God's glory. You remember it's another incident, an incident where Jonathan goes up with his armor bearer to fight in 1 Samuel 14 and 6. And he says this, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Nothing can hold back God's great strength. The outworking of his providences to fulfill his great decree, whether it be by many or by few. And he chooses in this instance that it is to be by few. And just as David showed us last week in the story of Jehoshaphat, they do not even have to go into battle. They chase them, we see that, but they don't have to go into battle, because when those pictures are broken, smashed, the light shine in the darkness, in the middle watch, the very middle of the night, just after the watch has changed, so the guards are changing. There's complete confusion. There are men moving about in the camp. There's lights all round, above the valley. There's a great shout which echoes. 300 men, what noise do they make? But you echo that sound, and it goes all round that valley. And they're absolutely in panic. Just as last week we saw with Jehoshaphat, they turn on each other in the blackness, in the darkness, in the confusion. They're routed, they're overtaken. And they're chased out of the country by Gideon and his men. The Lord will laugh them to scorn. It's what we read at the beginning of the service. For God's glory. Now, I don't know how God will work out these things in our lives and in our service. Sometimes we think, well, we don't manage to achieve very much. We feel that individually. We feel that as a church. We say, well, there's just a few of us. We're not very great. We haven't got great numbers or ability. Haven't got a great building or whatever. But God can do these things by many or by few. And we're on the victory side. Here's God calling and using his man. That's you and me. Here is God patient and kind and understanding and so gracious of us to use us and to know our deficiencies and our weaknesses and yet still to use us, and all to his glory. And the story of Gideon is in the word of God to show us that God will have the glory for his great name's sake and for the good of his people. There's more about Gideon. We may have to do a bit of a postscript in the new year, because there are things we read about Gideon in the next chapter which you might want to read and say, that doesn't read right, does it? There's a lot about our lives that doesn't read right either. God still uses us.